We have been studying some of the book of Galatians, and this evening we're going to return to that study, but we're going to be dealing with some issues that are also related to some other places. Those of you who have been here know that in the studies that we've done so far, we've dealt with several issues, but there's one thesis that dominates the whole discussion in Galatians chapter 1, actually chapters 1 and 2. And that is that Paul is an apostle. Now, most of the time, you know, words just go by us. But the issue of an apostle in a biblical sense is that it's an either-or absolute identity, in the sense that apostleship is a position. It's a function that Paul is claiming to have that has its focus on an accurate representative, accurate to an ultimate degree, because the apostles of the New Testament were actually in position superior to the prophets. And in the Old Testament, what the prophets wrote, Jesus said was going to be fulfilled to the jots and the tittles, which smallest letter, smallest part of a letter, no inaccuracy, nothing inaccurate about what they wrote in their original writing. So when Paul claims to be an apostle, he's making an enormous claim, because what he's actually saying is, what I'm writing to you is as if God were writing it to you, and you're dealing with it is going to be dealing with him, because he's going to operate according to the words as they're written, and you know, you either benefit or lose based on how you respond to the truth. And there isn't any wiggle room. Paul either delivered the truth of God in God's stead, or he was a colossal fraud. And the people who came to Galatia after him said the latter. He is a fraud. So he wrote the first two chapters to make sure that the Galatians got at least an explanation from his side of the issue as to why they should believe he is an authoritative spokesman for God, so that the very words that he speaks have the power and truth of God behind them. This evening, we're going to go into the latter part of verse 1 and look at the agent of his apostleship. When he said that he was an apostle, he immediately qualified, not from men, not through a man. He wanted to make absolutely sure that we and the Galatians understood that the message that he was setting out there is not human. It is not of human origin. It didn't come to him through any kind of human agency. And he did that because the problem of faith. People are forever stumbling in the area of faith, and one of the reasons is so hard to believe. There are so many things that throw faith into a tailspin, so many questions, so many attacks on that issue. So Paul, knowing that, decided that he would give them as solid a foundation he could, and that is, this is what God said. Now, he understood, and we have to understand too, that the words have to be interpreted by the hearers or the readers. The reader can't say that his understanding of it is necessarily what God meant when he said what he said, but that's not the same thing as saying these aren't God's words. I mean, if you start with an absolutely pure record, then the problems that you run into after the fact are not nearly as bad as if the record's alive to start with. So that's what Paul was dealing with. Now, in his statement in verse 1, he shifted from the human thing and he said, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And I want us to think about that. Jesus Christ was, according to this statement, the agent who made Paul the apostle he was. What does that mean? So that's where we're going to be going this evening. And what I would like to do is to zero in on this person that was the agent of Paul's apostleship, this person that he calls and we call Jesus Christ, as if Jesus was his first name and Christ was his last name. Most of the people that we have any association with have first and last name. That's not so here. Jesus was the actual name. Christ was the title. And so we're going to be looking at that this evening. But I'd like to start with this question. Where did we get this name Jesus, the English word? Where does it come from? How do we, who, what is this Jesus thing? Where did it come from? How did we get it?
We just brought it over from we didn't even translate it. We just took the letters. And
when you say we, who are you talking about?
People who give us English words.
Okay. The guys that translated from whatever language they were translating from into English, that's where we get the word Jesus, J-E-S-U-S. That's the word they used. In terms of where the name was supposed to come from, I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 1, just so that you understand. Well, there are two or three or four things that I want you to understand this evening, but I want you to look at Matthew 1:21, where Gabriel is talking to, well, it says an angel of the Lord in verse 20, is talking to Joseph, who has just discovered that the woman that he's espoused to is pregnant. And when he, in his great confusion and horror at discovering that his fiancée was pregnant, he asked her, how did this happen? And she said, it was God. And he said, yeah, right. So he's gonna ditch her. I'm gonna put her away. And so an angel appears to him while he's asleep and says, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, just like she told you. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name, and here we have our word, J-E-S, you'll call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, we've already made the point in our study of the word Paul in Galatians 1:1 that names mean things in the Bible. And here the angel says, you'll call him this because he's going to do this. So the name and the action are tied together directly. By the way, I didn't really intend to say this in this study, but it fits so well I'm going to do it anyway. You remember another person that was told by, the parents were told by an angel to name him? John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer was actually, Zacharias and Elizabeth were told to name him John. And Zacharias could not talk until he named him John by writing it on a tablet. His name is John. Over the objections of everybody in his extended family except his wife. And when he wrote that on the tablet, his voice was restored to him. He had lost it 9 months before because he didn't believe the angel's announcement that he was going to have a son. So the angel said, okay, just to reinforce how important it is that you believe God's words when he says them, you're not going to be able to talk for the next 9 months. So he couldn't talk. But when he said his name is Yawane, he could talk again. Well, what does Yawane mean? It means Yahweh is gracious. And the whole point of John's ministry was he was introducing grace in a theological setting of legalism and law that had been entrenched and in place for 1,500 years or 1,300, depending on when you think the Exodus occurred. And it had been so entrenched in Jewish mentality and thought that the entire idea of relating to God was legal. And that was so twisted by the time John was coming on the scene that God said, we've got to have a new focus here. And it's going to be a focus on the alternative to law, and that's grace. And I want the gracious one to be introduced by one whose name is, I'm gracious, God speaking. Yahweh is gracious. So he was named Yahweh is gracious. And John was beheaded for his stance on that basic position, not directly, but indirectly. Jesus was opposed vehemently because he taught that Yahweh was gracious. And the Apostle Paul, before he was Paul, was persecuting these people who kept saying that the way of salvation is by grace, not by the law. He was putting them in prison and trying to put them to death and all of that. It was a deep-seated, hostile environment for the idea that God would be gracious. So keep that in mind. These names mean something. They have a huge impact in their timing and setting. So when the angel of the Lord tells Joseph, name him Jesus, that's the Greek, and he probably said it in Hebrew, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but name him this because he's going to do this. And the thing that he was going to do was save his people from their sins. So the name has to be connected to the action. Now, Kelly just told us that the translators brought this word that we pronounce J-E-S-U-S, Jesus, brought it into English as a transliteration from another language. That means they didn't have a word that was an equivalent translation. They just pulled it vocally out of the old language and put it in the new with a similar pronunciation. In other words, it was an attempt to make this word by sound fit into this language that it didn't fit into, and depend on the people who were explaining it to explain what that all meant. So what does J-E-S-U-S mean? Well, as a transliteration, what were they transliterating from? And who did it? Well, let me give you some historical background. I went on the web to find out where the English translations actually started coming from. And John Wycliffe was one of the earliest translators that brought the Word of God into the English language, translated. But he translated from the Latin Vulgate, which was a translation from the original Hebrew and Greek. So he was translating from Latin. I think this is correct. He may not have been. But anyway, however he did it, he's the first one who actually wrote the name J-E-S-U-S in English letters and form. And we get Jesus from that. And the 1611 King James and all the translations ever since have basically towed that line. It's J-E-S-U-S. This is Jesus. Name him Jesus. Well, the facts are these. The Hebrew name that is the background for the Greek name that is the background for the Latin name, which is the background for the English word. That Hebrew word was used in Exodus 17:9 for the first time when Joshua was introduced to the readers of Moses' records. In Exodus, there was going to be a big battle, and suddenly Joshua's on the scene, Exodus 17:9. And Joshua was told by Moses that, you know, he's going to have to go out and fight this battle, and he'd go up on the mountain and he'd hold his hands up and all that kind of stuff. And most of you probably know that story. But Joshua is introduced to us without preliminary, nothing. I mean, he comes zinging out of nowhere in this Exodus 17:9. We know from Exodus 17:9 that he apparently was one of Moses' right-hand men, but he's not introduced by genealogy. He's not introduced by prior story. We don't know Joshua from Adam until Exodus 17:9. Boom, there he is. And in the Hebrew text of Exodus 17:9, we have five Hebrew letters. And I don't get too technical here, but Hebrew basically is a consonantal language. It didn't have vowels. A few, I mean, one or two, but basically it was all consonants. So you had the yod and the hey and the vav and the shin and the ayin. Those are the five letters that were translated by Wycliffe as Joshua. But when he translated in the English in the New Testament, it's Jesus. Well, which is it? Well, it's both. I mean, there was a huge mix-up. I don't know. I'm sure all of you have heard of Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know if you know about the 1901 translation, the American Standard Translation, 1901. That's the one that made popular the name Jehovah. That's the first major English translation that called God Jehovah. And then soon after that, they dropped that. Because they discovered that there was a huge problem with that translation. They were sticking the wrong vowels with the consonants. And so you ended up with this Jehovah instead of the current understanding is as Yahweh. instead of being a three-syllable word, it's just the two. And it's because the Hebrews would not pronounce the name of God. So when it comes to try to figure out how to write this in the text 1,500, 2,000 years later, the translators, not knowing that there were problems there, mistranslated it. So they translate Jehovah. And we have this whole group called Jehovah's Witnesses now that think that Jehovah is the name of the God who created heaven and earth and all that is. It's ironic. It's not his name. But nonetheless, they got that basically from the Old Testament tetragrammaton for the name of God, four Hebrew letters. Well, Joshua was the beginning, the two letters of Yahweh's name, plus the verb Shua, and it meant Yahweh saves. And so Joshua was the guy who's first named, first exposure to the concept of Yahweh saving. His name was Joshua. So that's how it got in the Old Testament translated from Hebrew into English as Joshua. But when they went from the Hebrew into the Greek, I don't know what y'all know. I don't know what to assume here, but after the Babylonian captivity, you remember when Nebuchadnezzar took Daniel and all those guys off? Well, there was a dispersal of the Hebrew nation at that point. I mean, there'd already the 10 tribes of the north had already been dispersed by the Assyrians 122 or so years before. So the Jewish people had been spread all over. They didn't have their homeland for 70 years. They had just been all over the place. Well, when the captivity was returned, when the Jews were allowed to come back to Jerusalem and back to the land of Israel, a whole bunch of them didn't ever come back. And those that did had been in captivity most all of their lifetime because it was a 70-year long thing, a whole generation. So what language do you suppose they knew best? Chaldean, that's where they were coming from, if they were coming from Babylonia. Now, I'm sure that their parents spoke Hebrew sometimes, but, you know, second generation. So the kids are growing up speaking Babylonian or something. And so all these Jews had this word of God in Hebrew, and they couldn't read it. So they decided, we've got to have a translation. That's why we do it in English, because we don't want to have to learn Greek and Hebrew, right? And let me tell you, that's not easy, so it's a great thing to have a translation. The Septuagint was the translation of the Old Testament into Greek. When you look at the Septuagint for Exodus 17:9, you have the word Jesus, which is our New Testament Greek word, Jesus, Jesus. So it went from Joshua, which is a transliteration out of Hebrew. When it was transliterated into Greek from Hebrew, they tried to carry it over, but they got the word Jesus, copying the Hebrew alphabet sounds. And then, when it got into English, it became Jesus. Only it wasn't Jesus originally. It was Jesus, or Jesus. Because the J, when Wycliffe was translating, was very much like the Hebrew yod, which could be a consonant or a vowel, and it could either be pronounced as an E sound or a Y sound. That's why the Jews didn't call their city Jerusalem. They call it Jerusalem. They used the Y sound. And that's why we believe that the name for God is Yahweh, not Jahweh or Jehovah, because the Hebrews didn't have a J, hard J sound. Well, J in English, originally, back in the 1400s, 1382, I guess, was Wycliffe's translation. The J in English was not a hard J sound either. It was like a Y sound. So that's why I did it. It was J-E-S-U-S was English letters for Jesus. The Y and the E vowel and the S in Greek, it's a diphthong, but it ends up U-S. Jesus. So that's where the name Jesus comes from. And when you go onto the internet and look up the name Jesus, you're going to run across a whole bunch, if you do it, you'll run across a bunch of websites where people are saying, you know, salvation's in the name of, and they give you whatever the name is. The Bible says there's no salvation in any other name under heaven given among men, except this one that we call Jesus. Well, there are actually some people on the web that say, if you use the name Jesus, you cannot be saved. Because that's a mispronunciation on the name. And anybody that uses the name Jesus is an apostate. They've been suckered by false doctrine. The word is Yeshua. And you have to be saved in the name of Yeshua. Well, what kind of foolishness is this? They claim that you cannot be saved if you don't pronounce the name right. I had a guy in a church I pastored one time who bought that for a little while, and he came at me with this, well, it's Yeshua, and you got to use the right name. And I said, now, let me ask you something. If someone curses the name of Jesus as the Son of the God of Heaven, do you think that God doesn't know who he's talking about because he mispronounces it? The issue is not pronunciation, it's intent. The author's intent. So if, and this is really far out, but if you intend the Son of God by calling him Bob, what is Bob? Well, it's a pronunciation of some letters. B-ah and B. Well, everybody knows Bob and Jesus aren't the same. Well, all of us know that. But how do you deal with the issue of pronunciation and meaning? I told you last week, didn't I? That just because people say, I believe in Jesus, which Jesus are you talking about? The Jesus that's the Santa Claus that sits up in heaven and just lets everybody come in that wants to? You know, he doesn't even have St. Peter at the gate saying all his jokes about how you get in? Or is it the Jesus that, like the Jews, the Joshua of the Jews, who is a lion of the tribe of Judah, who stands there with a rod of iron, and if you break one of his commandments, what? Which Jesus is it? Is it the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, or is it the Jesus of the Mormons? Is it the Jesus of the Catholics? And don't tell me they're all the same, because they're not. You look at their doctrine, and he's not the same person in each of the religions. He's a different person, because what makes a person is his character. The truth that he represents. Not the way you pronounce the words. We had some exposure to some folks in India, have been over there a time or two, and we discovered that the folks that were raised in southern India, where the languages, there are 75 different languages used in India, okay? The ones down in the southern part have language forms and sounds that make, they can speak clearly the vocal sounds that we're used to hearing. The Indians from up in the north don't tend to have that skill. So when you hear English spoken by a Kerala from Kerala, you can understand him. If you hear English spoken by somebody that's up way up in the northern part, it'll sound like he's got marbles in his mouth, and you won't understand what he's saying until you ask him to repeat himself three or four times. Well, now, is God going to save the one that can speak plainly? And throw the other one in hell because he can't form the words right? That's the argument of the sound thing. So all I'm saying this evening is when we talk about Jesus being Paul's agent of apostleship, we're talking about a person, not a pronunciation of a word. And in this issue, the issue is crucial because it all comes back to the intention of the speaker. And when God spoke, Galatians chapter 1, through Paul, what he intended to communicate is written down in words. And because it's absolute truth, we have absolutely no way to wiggle around whatever it is he says. And one of the first things he says is that he is an apostle of this Jesus, this Jesus, this person that the angel said, you call him this because he's going to do that. Now, in a little bit more research, if you went back to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, there's an extensive article on the name of Jesus in that block of books. And we're told that the Hebrew word, roots for the word Yeshua, or Yehoshua, or however you're going to pronounce Joshua, the Hebrew roots for that name are two. One of them is the name of God, and the other is a verb that in short form means saves. Yahweh saves. But Shua is actually a broader term than just salvation. It draws a picture. The real background for Jesus is this. Yahweh makes a broad place. That's the meaning of the name. And it's in a deliberate setting where you're being pushed from all sides and perhaps from top to bottom. The biblical Greek term for that is phlipsis. It means you're being pressed from all sides. You're being squished. And salvation in this setting of being squished is for somebody to push the walls back and to lift the roof off so that you have this broad expanse of place to live so that you're not being pressed anymore from any direction. That's the name Joshua. And he illustrated it in his activity in Israel. Who was Joshua? Well, he was the military general who took over when God refused to let Moses go into the land. And he drove a wedge into the land, starting with Jericho, and he split the area in half, north and south. He drove a wedge in there so that the armies of the north and the south could not get together to fight him as a unit. And then he systematically destroyed the armies of the individual groups in the two areas. So basically, Joshua was a military genius in the sense that he drove a wedge into the place where the people who were going to oppress God's people squeezed them. He drove a wedge in there and then he split it apart, and God used Joshua to give the people a broad place to live. That's the name. Yahweh makes a broad place. But it's set in the setting of you're being pressured and squeezed, and you're in under threat of being, well, put to death by the pressure, and God steps in and saves you. He blows the sides off the thing and top and bottom. And all of a sudden you can inhale and exhale and you can reach out and touch nothing, and you have this huge broad expanse in which to live. Well, now let's plug that into Matthew 1. The angel of the Lord says to Matthew, name him Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. Well, now in that setting he is moving from the literal, physical Joshua mentality of a real warfare and real soldiers fighting with swords and knives and bows and arrows and all that kind of stuff, physically involved in physical death and destruction, fighting with one another that way. He takes this literal, physical reality and he develops a spiritual counterpart to it. And in the spiritual counterpart, the problem is, the enemies are sins. And they're creating this squeezing pressure that is going to destroy you because your sins are creating an enormous backlash in a universe of cause and effect and justice. So that every time a person sins, the pressure to push him to death gets greater. And the more sins he commits, the greater the pressure is. And the longer he lives and the more sins he commits, the more the pressure grows. And he is in danger of being squeezed absolutely to final death by his sins. And you stop and think about it. So it works. In a cause and effect universe, everything you do has a kickback. If it's a good thing, it has a good kickback. If it's a bad thing, it kicks you in the teeth. Well, try eating with broken teeth. And you get that kind of behavior long enough, and you don't have broken teeth, you have broken jaw, you have bruises all over your body, because every time you do something that's negative, it has this built-in negative kickback, and it comes back and gets you. And over time, the pressure just builds and builds and builds and builds, because you're going to be squeezed to death by the reality of your sins. And the angel of the Lord told Joseph, name him Jesus, because he's going to stop that whole process. He's going to wipe out that whole process. He's going to deliver his people from their sins. So, you have this use in the Old Testament of a what I call a superficial external reality. Joshua fighting human beings, driving a wedge, making a broad place for the people God live. And then in the New Testament, it's brought into the realm of relationship with God and people on a relational basis. And all of a sudden, the sins are not, I mean, the issue's not soldiers who are threatening to try to cut your head off or stab you or whatever. It's your sins. They're going to kill you. They're going to destroy you. And the pressure will build and build. So the angel tells Joseph, name him Jesus because he's going to stop this process. And that means that Jesus is going to address all of the problems that sins create, at least in regard to a particular reaction that God gives. God has certain characteristics about him, and one of those is justice. And when God acts in justice, what he does is he gives people what they got coming. That's what justice is. I mean, the lex talionis, the law of the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, was justice. You poke somebody's eye out, somebody pokes yours out. That's justice. Only it's all relative. Because if you poke a person's eye out when he's 15 years old, and he has to live for the next 60 years blind in one eye because of your action, but you did it as a 60-year-old person, so somebody comes along and says, well, you poked his eye, and poke yours out, so he pokes your eye out, and you live for 10 years blind. Well, how, what kind of justice is that? I mean, he lived for 60 years blind in one eye, and you who did it to him only had to live 10 years in the same condition. Is that justice? See, it's all a confused mess. Because you really can't have an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth down to the very details. And that's the problem. Justice for God is no problem, but justice among men is a huge problem. But the problem with the justice of God is you commit a sin and bang, justice is going to get you for that if it's allowed to act. And that's why your sins will destroy you. And Jesus was to be named Jesus because he was going to break that up. He was going to fully address that. Well, how did Jesus address the justice of God? Well, our biblical doctrine is substitutionary, vicarious atonement. And what that means is he's going to take all of the stuff that justice says you deserve and take it on himself. And in your place, that's vicarious. He will be your, no, that's substitute. Vicarious is, he will do it for you. And what he's doing is atoning. So that all of the things that you have coming to you by your sins, Jesus took on himself. That's why he's supposed to be called Jesus. Because he was going to address the problem of our violations of the justice of God. Now, there are two issues in the New Testament in regard to that. One of them is called eternal life, and the other is called no condemnation. The promise that he promised us is eternal life. Well, what is eternal life except being able to dwell in the broad place? Eternal life is that fullness of joy that's yours because there's nothing pressing on you from any side, any direction. God has destroyed the pressures of evil, in your case, just. And he's given you this enormously broad place to dwell. We know it as heaven or the kingdom of God, but the fact is, the promise of eternal life is a promise that there'll be no none of this pressure stuff. Total freedom in regard to your functioning life and joy. The other half of that is the no condemnation issue. Because Jesus died in your place, there is no condemnation left to dump on you. He took it all. Name him Jesus because he's going to do two things. He's going to take upon himself the condemnation due us so that there's no condemnation on us. And then he's going to give us this broad place that he has created by taking the pressure off, the justice off. See, the real problem with sin is the justice of God. That's where the pressure is coming from. When Adam and Eve ate that fruit of that tree in the garden, what was the problem with that? God said, don't do it. But it's such a small thing. Here, just have a donut. It's a small thing. Well, was it? It brought death and condemnation to the whole human race. And in our perception of the pressures that sin generates, we're so used to living with the consequences of bad things in our world that we just kind of shrink under the pressure and say, oh, no, just another thing, you know. But we don't really realize what the justice of God's going to do in eternity with that, because it's going to be disastrous. Totally. So Jesus is going to handle that. Well, in the issues of eternal life and no condemnation, we have to understand neither one of them are unqualified. The promise of eternal life is not equally applied to everybody in the sense that the capacity to experience life is not the same for everybody. The thief on the cross and the Apostle Paul were completely different in terms of what they're going to be capable of experiencing of eternal life and for all of eternity. The thief only lived 2 or 3 hours before he died. He had no opportunity to really get to know the God who just saved him. And his capacity for life was going to be fixed at the judgment seat of Christ. And it'll be based on 3 hours of being a believer. And the Apostle Paul was a believer for 30-something years and walked with the Lord practically every day and served in all kinds of heavy ways. And when God rewards him for all those 30 years of stuff at the judgment seat of Christ, his joy is going to be, in capacity terms, enormously greater than the thief on the cross. Now, get this, both of them are going to be as happy as they can be. But there's going to be a difference in capacity. Eternal life's that kind of a promise. Eternal life has a basic, what I call a basic salvation package. Everybody gets it. Plus, once you got the basic salvation package, which means you get to go into the presence of God and spend all eternity. Once you got that everybody gets that. Thief on the cross got it. Paul got it. Everybody that believes gets the basic package. But beyond the package is the capacity to enter into greater experience of life. The longer you live in the world and walk with Him in the truth, and the more you believe in the greater your relationship with Him grows, the greater your capacity for life increases. That's all above the basic package. So God has given you an enormous capacity or of potential. You can make life as great as possible, given the time that He gives you. That's eternal life. The same thing's true of the no condemnation thing. No condemnation basically means that God's not going to criticize you for your stuff, what you've done. And He's not going to impose any penalty for what you've done. What Jesus did in our place took the penalty away. So what is this? How does this work when we all know that believers are going to face the judgment seat of Christ? What's going to happen there? What happens at the judgment seat of Christ? You tell me. What's going to happen to you? What's going to happen to you? Yeah. The issue there is Jesus said that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof. Paul said in Romans chapter 2 that every time we act, we're either storing up wrath or we're storing up life. Well, in the storing up thing for the believer, since Jesus took all the condemnation in terms of an act of imposition of punishment, what that turns into is ashes. Your behavior from the time you were born in the family of God until the time you drew your last breath on earth, all of that will be evaluated, every word, everything. And everything that was sponsored by the Spirit of God will be a jewel, gold, silver, precious stone, something like that. And everything that came out of the flesh will be wood, hay, and stubble. And the fire of God's going to hit that edifice. And you're going to have either, you know, you're going to have a mixed bag. You're going to have a bunch of gold, silver, precious stones resting in the ashes. And He's going to go over and He's going to take all of the stuff out of the ashes and He's going to put you in His kingdom according to the position that those things qualify you for. and your capacity for life is going to be right there. But those ashes are, in a sense, a form of criticism or condemnation. He condemns your fleshly behavior and blows it into ashes. Not you, but the deeds that you've done, which affects you. Because the judgment seat of Christ is going to establish your capacity for life in eternity, for eternity. So you really don't want to blow that really badly, because it's going to fix things forever for your experience. So that's what's going on with this. Jesus is going to deliver his people from their sins. He's got to do something about two things. He's got to do something about the justice of God, which what he does is he dies in our place, so the condemnation's gone. But on the other hand, he's got to deal with us so that we stop the fleshly behavior and enter into the realms of life by relating to him properly. Both of these things got to be done if we're going to inherit eternal life and no condemnation. And the angel said, name him this because he's going to do this. So, what we come down to then in Galatians chapter 1 is that Paul is an apostle of the one who's doing something about this problem that is squeezing the life out of us at both the temporal and eternal levels. Name him this because he's going to do this. Well, he's going to do something about it. What's he going to do? Well, it boils down to two things. What he's going to do for you in relation to the justice of God, and what he's going to do in and through and to you in relation to your relationship with him so that you can live eternal life. Well, believe it or not, that's the outline of the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1 and 2 is Paul, I'm an apostle. Those two chapters are designed to establish his apostleship so that people say, okay, I can believe this. He's actually speaking for God. Chapters 3 and 4 are focused, fixated on this action of Jesus in bringing us to justification, that is, no condemnation. He's dealing with the justice of God, and he's dying in our place, and he's openly portrayed as crucified, and so on. That's chapters 3 and 4. That's the no condemnation issue. Grace, not law. And then in chapters 5 and 6, all of that's wrapped up in your walk by the Spirit as you live your life in the freedom that Christ has set you into this broad expanse to live. And that's life by the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is this, and so on, so on, so on. Well, that's two chapters of Jesus acting on your behalf in you to produce through you so that he can give you a broad place in eternity to dwell. So that's the book of Galatians in a nutshell, and it's in Paul's introduction. So that's Paul as an apostle through Jesus. Well, what about the Christ side of the thing? Well, how much time do you have? That's a whole different issue, because just like the name Jesus, the title Christ had an enormous background to it. Let me just really briefly summarize. The word Christ in English comes from the Greek word krio. The Greek word krio was a translation, not a transliteration, of the Hebrew word Messiah, or Meshach, which had to do with smearing oil on somebody. It was the word to anoint. So we get our Hebrew word Messiah as the anointed. The Greek word Christos, coming from the verb krio, which means to smear with oil or anoint. These two words are translations, not transliterations. And they both have to do with having oil poured on you because you're anointed by God. For what? Well, we get the introduction of that in 1 Samuel chapter 9, where Israel is insisting on having a king. And God says, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me. They've been doing this for 400 years. But I'm gonna tell you, just listen to them. Go ahead and do what they want. I'll use you to give them the king they want. His name is going to be Saul. They have solved me for Saul, and I'm going to give them a Saul. Okay? That's what? Lesson number 2. The point is, Samuel's way of introducing Saul to this position of king in God's kingdom was to pour oil on him. And that's where the Messiah concept came from. He's anointed by the Lord. And what did David always call Saul whenever he had an opportunity to kill him and didn't take it? Yeah, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. That's the word, anointed. That's our word, Hebrew word, Messiah, our word, Christ, or Greek word, Theo. But the whole point there is, he's the king. Well, what does that mean? Well, it depends on who you ask. Because most people's thinking about kings is, they're the boss. They're the ruler. They're the one that call the shots. And there's a lot of that in the New Testament. When Jesus was called Christ, in Revelation, 4 or 5? He is pictured as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he will rule to the rod of iron, and he'll shatter the nations with his rod. Well, that's the typical term or concept of king that most human beings have. If you're the king, you're the boss. You know, people don't like what you say, that's tough for them, because you know, it's the old Nebuchadnezzar concept, or the derives the meme, you know, I'm going to go to the lion's den if you don't do what I tell you. That's the concept of king. Do you know that it took God, the Holy Spirit, 4 entire books to create a valid picture of what the Christ meant? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All 4 of them are identifying Jesus in some way as the king. But we'll get into that. Point that I want to make is that when Paul said he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, he was claiming that he was representing a person who had a position. And the person was a person who's going to deal with the problem of sin in our lives in a very direct and emphatic way, so that there would be no condemnation and there would be this huge potential for life. And he was going to do that as our king, whatever that meant. And we'll discover as we look at the concept of Christ that it means a lot of things. And the reason is because people don't have an understanding of what the king is all about. God is the king. Does that mean he's the boss? Well, sure it does. Is that all it means? Not at all. No. That's the one that humans identify with because they all want to be the king. But the king was fundamentally a servant. Nobody wants to hear that. We'll get into that some other time. Does that raise any comments or questions that you want to interact with? Would they have known all that? Of course not. They couldn't possibly. Now, there may have been some Jewish people in the Galatian area who understood fully the Messiah concept of the Old Testament and all that. And Jesus was presented to them as the fulfillment of all these prophecies. They would have had a better understanding than what the Galatians would have had. But the issue is not what the Galatians might have understood. It's what God meant when he said it. Because, see, I can say something to you as an adult, and I can say exactly the same thing to AJ, and you're not going to come away with it with the same sense of meaning, and yet I mean the same thing. It's what I mean that's critical, not what you understand. So the Galatians are being given an opportunity by the words to press deeper into this experience of life by finding out what all that meant. But they were told in words. And then it was their opportunity for the rest of the time God gave them to develop it. Because I read... Well, but that's why God gave us each other. I mean, we're all gifted different ways, and we bring to the table what we have, what God has given us. When I was first saved, I was, 17 years old. I didn't know sikkim from... You know, nothing. But he's granted me about, 40-something years since then. And over that time, he's given me a lot of opportunity to spend studying and teaching and all that. So that's what I bring to the table. Well, every one of you guys brings something else different to the table, but it's all a contribution to the life of every other one of us, and in fact, everybody that we run into contact with. So that's the beauty of the way the body works together. I would like to encourage you to think of Christianity as a believer in terms of potential. It's wide open. I mean, eternal life's like a huge ocean. Just dive in. If you're restricted by bad attitudes, bad perceptions, bad theology and all that, and misunderstanding of too much, if you're restricted from diving in, I'm scared of the water, I don't want to die, if all of that keeps you from diving in, you ended up with a very truncated experience of life and time, and it'll be fixed for eternity. You'll be as happy as you can be, but there'll be people who walk by that you think, whoa, they're glowing. And I'm just barely smiling.
You don't mean repaired.
No, I mean it's set, like concrete, you know. I don't mean repaired, I mean set.
So when we get to heaven, we're always going to be learning and seeing as Christ.
There will be always this potential for understanding and growth in that, but it's out of a fixed setting. If the judgment seat of Christ is a judgment, then something is settled. And that's the danger of judgment, is that it settles something. The judgment seat of Christ is presented in a fearful context. Paul said, he, because of the fear of the Lord, was motivated to get aggressively involved in the exercise of his spiritual gifting. Because he knew what was coming with the judgment seat. He knew there was something that was going to be set. And that's the caution that rests behind all judgment, is that it settles something. And I don't think that most of us as believers understand. We're given a huge possibility, but then it will be brought to judgment and something will be settled. And it's my understanding that the thing that's settled is your capacity for joy. Your capacity. It's kind of like I used that illustration of the light bulb. When the maker of the light bulb puts the filament in the bulb, he fixes that bulb's capacity to give forth light. If it's a 15-watt filament, that's all the light the light can give. If it's a 500-watt filament, then that bulb can go how many times 15 more than 500 is more than 15? It's that much greater. But it's the fixing of the filament that's the judgment. That's my understanding of it. Anything else?
What's the difference between translation and
transverse? Baptize. The word baptize in English is a transliteration. It is not a translation, because in English we don't have an English word for what the Greek word baptizo meant. When you don't have a word in your language and it's your job to translate, you have to create an equivalent. It's best to just take this word and put the sounds into this alphabet and just bring it over and hope that by study the concept will come with it. But a transliteration is taking a beta and turning it into a B, and an alpha and turning it into an A, and a P and turning it into a P, or a pi, you know, as pi is in math, a tau and turning it into a T. So it just baptized. I mean, that's the word. It's just transliterated. It doesn't have an equivalent meaning in two different languages. A translation is actually taking a word in one language that has a word in another language that's an equivalent. Like Creo is an equivalent to Messiah or Meshach in the Old Testament. And since there is an equivalent, you don't have to translate this you don't transliterate this over into Greek. You just use this Greek word because it's an equivalent. That's a translation. A transliteration is just taking the sound in one language, in one alphabet, and turning it into the same kinds of sound in a new alphabet, different language.
The word for sound in Chinese good salad because they don't have a word for salad. So they took the English word.
And that happens in every attempt to communicate cross language barriers. There will be times when there is no equivalent for this concept in this language that is presented in this language. And so if you want this person to understand it, you've got to create some way to get this idea across. Normally, you take words and paragraphs and we talk a lot and finally they get the idea. But a translator doesn't have that freedom. He just has to transliterate. He just takes it from one alphabet and sticks it into another, or one language into another.
And we'll tweak it a little bit
okay.
to match. Like, that peak so didn't become that high level. You know, they thought, oh, because even in the transliteration, they'll tweak it a bit.
And part of that's because of the way the languages are made. See, in English, we don't have the verbal ideas with who did it and all that attached to the word. When we say go, we don't know who's going. In Greek, if you see the word go, you know who's going, why, you know, it's got all this stuff attached. And that's in the spelling. So when the transliterators transliterate, they drop a lot of that verbal spelling stuff off and they just give us pretty much a fair sound. So what was baptizo is now baptize. But what was Yeshua is now Jesus, Jesus. That's how it went from one language to another language to another language. And in Spanish it's Jesus. But they take the J because in Spanish the J is H sound. And they have the E vowel, but for them, our I is the Spanish long E sound. So, hijo in Spanish is H-I-J-O. And the I is pronounced as an E. It's hijo. So, I mean, you know, so there are these problems that translators run into, but that's what their job is, to deal with problems. And a lot of times it's the phonetic issues that throw it. You have to deal with that, the translator. We just read it.
You better be careful. You might not really be saying it if you translate it wrong.
There are many dangers in not getting saved, but it won't be because of that. There'll be a greater problem, not with translation, but interpretation, understanding. The Jews had the Word of God 1,500 years, and they so perverted its message that they killed the author of it when he came into their midst. That's how absolutely twisted words can become. This is the right words. This is the wrong thoughts that are associated with it. Okay, time for a donut.